Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning, God, and give you glory on this day as we gather here to celebrate the resurrection of the Son of God. Lord, we're so thankful for this day, and Lord, even though we celebrate it every day and every week, today is kind of special. We ask that you meet us in this place, God, and open our hearts and minds now to hear from your word. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. He is risen. Amen. Amen. Well, since this is obviously Resurrection Sunday and we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, we're going to break from our study of 2 Peter and examine the account of the empty tomb. Over the years, I think I have preached through Matthew, Luke, and John's account, but I've never taken you through Mark's account. So today, we're going to remedy that issue. With that, I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the final chapter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, where this morning we will consider verses 1 through 8, the first 8 verses. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Well, we can't just jump from 2 Peter into Mark without just a bit of context. I haven't the time this morning to go into great detail introducing Mark's gospel to you as I normally would, but we do need to know the basic who, what, where, and when. The author is obviously Mark. He's also known as John Mark throughout the book of Acts. And this is the same Mark that got cross with Paul and caused a parting of ways between Paul and Barnabas. Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Here's another little tidbit. The early church in Jerusalem gathered at Mark's mother's home. And it's quite likely there, as the early church was gathering in Mark's mother's home, that Mark met Peter. And Peter then took this young man under his wing. If anyone understood restoration, it was certainly Peter, right? So the early church fathers believed that the Gospel of Mark was a collection of Peter's sermons or his memoirs. And that makes Peter the apostle standing behind the Gospel of Mark. And I also believe that to be true. I believe Peter is the one standing behind Mark. Mark's Gospel was written sometime before 70 AD because he doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem, and was written to the non-Jewish believers in Rome. The why or purpose of Mark's Gospel is stated in the very first verse. Take a look. It says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's purpose is to introduce the reader to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read through Mark at all, if you're familiar with him at all, you know that his writing is very fast-paced. In fact, we find Mark using the word immediately over and over again. He's always immediately doing something, or Jesus is immediately doing something. His narratives are short and to the point, and that includes his narrative of the empty tomb. Before we jump into our text, we need to know what's happened up to this point in the narrative. And I think we're probably all familiar with the account, but it never hurts to review a little bit. Our Lord was betrayed by Judas with a kiss, and he was arrested and taken into custody. He went through what was basically four kangaroo trials. First, he was taken to the home of the chief priest in the middle of the night, which was illegal. Then when day broke, he stood before the Sanhedrin. Then he was taken to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate then had our Lord scourged and crucified. As we come to our text before us this Lord's Day, our Lord has been dead and in the grave for 3 days. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 8. Mark records for us, "And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again we come before you this morning now as we continue to worship you this Lord's Day through the preaching of the word. I pray that you would now open the hearts and the minds of the people to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. Help me to communicate it clearly and accurately, that you might be glorified. And Father, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls today that you would redeem them for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. As most of you know, we live in an age where objective truth has been jettisoned. And subjective feelings now rule the day. And this has always been the case to some extent in any culture at any time. Not new. There's nothing new under the sun. However, typically those who are in charge of things at least attempt to hold to some form of objective truth and facts. Truth and facts have gone by the wayside today. We know that's true in our culture and society. Just take a look around. But here's the kicker. That's also become the standard within many so-called churches. Not only are many, quote, churches who are welcoming all this crazy of the culture into the church, but many of these same churches either downplay or outright ignore the truth, the historical fact of the empty tomb. We must deal with and in truth and fact. Rejection of the truth of the empty tomb is nothing new. In fact, it started the very day the tomb was discovered to be empty with the Jewish leadership. It has continued down through the ages with critics and supposedly enlightened scholars who want to reject anything supernatural. In fact, I just saw a quote from a seminary professor saying, it doesn't really matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. It's the spirit of the celebration. A seminary professor. Now, people can try all they want to disprove and reject the truth of the empty tomb, but the facts say otherwise. Anyone who will take an honest look at those facts will either have to change his mind or just decide that he's not going to believe. He's just not going to believe in it, or he's going to believe whatever he wants to believe. And he does that so that he can continue in his sin. That's really what it boils down to. As Bible-believing, born-again Christians, we must believe these facts. And there's ample evidence for us to. It is vital that we believe the truth of the empty tomb, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a minor part of the gospel. It is the main event. Without the empty tomb, there is no hope. And let me briefly explain why. I hope you all know Jesus lived a perfect life. We say that all the time, right? But I don't know if we really get it? To live a perfect life means that our Lord never once had so much even as a wrong thought. He never had a sinful thought. He was very literally perfect in thought, word, and deed. Perfectly obeying the law of God for every moment of his life. Now, I can't hardly make it 30 seconds. He did that his whole life. And when our Lord went to the cross and died, he paid for the sins of all those who will repent and believe in him. Our Lord's death made us even, as in he paid for our sin, and then his perfect life makes us righteous before God. So our sin is imputed to him, makes us even. His righteousness is imputed to us, makes us right with God. But without the resurrection, all of this would be meaningless and there would be no hope of salvation from sin. And here's why. The resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son for God's people. The resurrection is our hope. Dr. MacArthur explains this well when he says this. Take a look. He says, the gospel does not merely promise believers that their sins have been forgiven. It also confirms that having been made right with God, they will one day receive a glorified, resurrected body in which they will dwell forever in his presence. Sounds great. You could use a new body. That promise is founded on the historical reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which demonstrates his power over death. The resurrection of life is our hope as God's people. It's what gets us through those hard times. It's why we do not fear death. And it is based on and in absolute historical fact. I'm going to show you today that our text today gives us three points of evidence that support the truth of the resurrection: the testimony of the empty tomb, the testimony of the angels, and the testimony of eyewitnesses. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Mark gives us a bit of a time frame here, plus he gives us a bit of theology as well. He says, when the Sabbath passed. Some translations say, when the Sabbath was over, either or satisfactory. Two things about this that I want to bring to your attention. First, it tells us the time of day when these women bought these spices. It was after sunset on Saturday evening. By the way, we count time. The Jews didn't have names for days. They numbered them. The Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week, or Saturday, and it officially ended at sundown Saturday evening. At that point, the women were able to go to the market and buy the spices they needed without violating the law of the Sabbath. They were still functioning under the law of the Sabbath. And secondly, the Sabbath was over because our Lord fulfilled all the law of God in his life, death, and resurrection. In fact, he says what? It is finished. The observance of the Sabbath is not mandated in the New Testament because the law of God is fulfilled in Christ. And the Sabbath was replaced by the Lord's Day, where believers gather on the first day of the week to commemorate and to celebrate the resurrection. Every week when we gather here, we're celebrating the resurrection, not just one time a year, every week. You should be celebrating it every day. Next, Mark gives us a list of names of the women involved that is incomplete when you compare to the other gospel writers. And of course, all the critics start screaming. Can't believe it, right? Well, that doesn't mean that Mark is wrong or that his account contradicts the others. It simply means that for one reason or another, he only mentions three of the women by name. He didn't mention the others. Our Lord had been hastily taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and those two men had wrapped our Lord's body in linen and spices. They had prepared his body. But as always is the case, that probably wasn't sufficient for the women who are more capable of things like this. So these women decided to go to the tomb on Sunday morning and add to what Joseph and Nicodemus had already done. Now, it's likely that when the women went to do this, they weren't so much concerned with somehow preserving the body of our Lord as they were with showing him one final act of love, honor, and devotion. That's what they were doing. Now verse 2 as Mark continues. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Mark just continues to give us a timing of things here. These gals had bought the spices on Saturday evening, and now, as Mark says here, they're headed to the tomb on Sunday morning, likely before dark, or just as the sun was rising. They're getting to the tomb just as the sun was rising, or right at dawn. Now go on to verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Mark is the only gospel writer to include this conversation between the women as they're going to the tomb of our Lord. At least some of this group of women had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb, so they knew where it was. They knew where it was. They had watched as these two men had prepared our Lord's body. So they also knew that. They also knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had sealed the tomb with a giant stone. They obviously knew that, right? They're talking about this. And the burial ritual in that day was not to put a body in a coffin and then bury it in the ground. Caves were carved out of the porous stone of that region, and shelves were then carved in there, or pedestals carved, and that's what they placed the bodies on. Now, most tombs, for one reason or another, had a square rock placed in front of them to seal them off and protect them from grave robbers. Hard to roll a square, right? However, wealthy families, such as was Joseph of Arimathea, remember, our Lord was buried in the tomb of a rich man, had round stones carved, and they were set in a carved out trough or a rut. And that way, although with great effort, because the stone was very heavy, the stone could still be rolled away, and the family, for whatever reason, could have access to the tomb if need be. Perhaps they would use it to bury others in. And the stone might look something like this. I've got a picture of it for you on there. Probably looks something like that. And you can't see a trough, but there's a trough there that stone rolls in. That's a picture of an actual tomb over there. So as these gals are making their way to our Lord's tomb, they know that they are not strong enough to move this stone, obviously. And furthermore, they also know that all of the men, meaning the disciples, are in hiding somewhere. And they will be of no help. But the women press on. They press on anyway, hoping to find someone to help them. Now, verse 4, as Mark tells us what they found when they arrived. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. So these faithful followers of our Lord have their first concern answered immediately when they arrive at the gravesite. Imagine their surprise. Matthew tells us how this took place. Take a look. He says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. God himself opened the tomb." Now, it's important for us to understand the reason for the tomb being opened. It was not so that Jesus could get out, okay? It was not so that Jesus could get out. Remember, we know for a fact that Jesus entered into locked rooms after his resurrection. Whatever the glorified body is, it is not hindered by things such as rock walls, large stones, locked doors. The reason God rolled the stone away was so that these women could see into the tomb. It was so they could enter into the tomb and then verify that it was indeed empty. And this is the first point of evidence that supports the resurrection of our Lord. The tomb where he was buried was empty on Sunday morning. He wasn't there. The women knew the tomb was empty. The Roman soldiers who were assigned to guard the tomb knew it was empty and reported as much to their commander, expecting to be killed for falling asleep on duty. The Jewish leadership knew the tomb was empty and made up a ridiculous story about the disciples stealing the body. And Peter and John knew the tomb was empty. And here's a fact that I want you to note that adds to this evidence. And it's a fact, a historical fact. Our Lord's enemies, who hated him, right, never once denied the empty tomb. Not once. There is no record of anyone ever denying the empty tomb. They never denied it because they couldn't. There were simply too many eyewitnesses testifying to the fact that Jesus was dead and buried, and now in the tomb in which he was buried is empty. Gone. He's gone. Too many eyewitnesses. Now, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. When the women arrive, they are no doubt surprised. They are likely perplexed that the stone had been rolled away. However, when they enter into the tomb, that surprise turns to shock, amazement, and no doubt fear. And I love how Mark just kind of matter-of-factly describes what we know to be an angelic encounter. as a young man. No big deal. Look at how the other gospel writers describe this being. Look at Matthew first. Matthew says, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. That's a little more exciting, isn't it? What about Luke? And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. This is no doubt an angelic encounter. And this is also a place where the critics claim a contradiction between the gospel writers. I always like to point that out because somebody's going to squawk about it, right? Here's another place. Mark doesn't say here that there was only one angel. That's what they say. Well, Mark says there's only one angel, right? Mark doesn't say how many angels are present. He just records the words of the angel who spoke. There's no contradiction. There's never any contradiction. Now verse 6. And he, the angel, said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. In the Greek, you can see a mild rebuke here in the words of the angel. And the phrase, as the LSB translates it, do not be amazed, is both comfort and a mild rebuke. It's a comfort in that there is no need for the women to fear the angel, right? Don't be scared. I'm not going to kill you. You're not going to die. And it's a rebuke in that, what did they expect? What did they expect? Did they not hear what the master said concerning his death and resurrection? He told them more than once. So the angel invites the women into the tomb. Come on in. Take a closer look at the same time, he confirms four things. The angel confirms that the women are in the right place. This is, in fact, the tomb where Jesus was buried. So this whole thing of the women going to the wrong tomb, nope, that's nonsense. The angel confirms that Jesus was indeed crucified and died. He says that, dead. He confirms that Jesus is not there any longer. And the angel confirms the reason that Jesus is not there is that he has risen from the dead. Those are four pretty important facts. Now, I want you to try to put yourselves in the shoes of these women for a moment. Think about how they must feel and what they must have been thinking. They come to the tomb and they're consumed with death, are they not? Think of when you attend the funeral of a loved one. You come there consumed with death. They are sad and they are mourning their loss. Beyond that, there's very likely disappointment as well because they were sure that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were sure that he was going to overthrow the Romans, kick him out, and Israel was going to be on top again, and now they believe him to be dead, along with all their hope. As far as these women are concerned, when the tomb was sealed, so was their hope in the fate of Israel. And then when they arrive at the tomb, they must have had an overload of changing emotions, ranging from perplexity to fear to shock to wonder and amazement to love, gratitude, and finally and eventually, joy. I want you to see what theologian Dr. James Edwards notes here about this. He's talking about the women. He says, but all their preparations leave them unprepared for the reality they encounter. What they intended to be a terminal visit is but a commencement. The Jesus they were looking for, enshrined in a safe place, cannot be found. The visit to the tomb is vintage Markan irony. The living are consumed with death, but the crucified one is consumed with life. This is the second point of evidence that proves the truthfulness of the resurrection, the testimony of angels. The messengers from God confirmed to the women and to us, the readers, that the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed empty on Sunday morning. And they state plainly that our Lord had risen from the dead. They didn't say somebody stole his body. They said he rose from the dead. Now, verse 7, as the angel continues to speak to the women. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now that these women have witnessed for themselves the empty tomb, and they have been told clearly by the angel that Jesus is indeed alive, they are to be heralds of that historical fact. They are to go tell our Lord's disciples. And note, I want you to note here, don't pass over this, that the angel singles out Peter. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter is singled out, no doubt, because he's the leader of the disciples, but more importantly, Peter is singled out to reassure him, to reassure Peter, in light of his very recent denial. Right? Just literally hours earlier. The Lord is not finished with Peter. Mark records the resurrection appearances in Galilee, as does Matthew, whereas Luke and John speak of Jerusalem. So here we go again with the critics, right? Well, which is it, Galilee or Jerusalem? Again, there's no conflict, there's no contradiction here. Our Lord appears in both places to many people over the course of some 40 days. This is the third point of evidence of the resurrection, eyewitness account of the empty tomb. And it's worth noting here that the eyewitnesses that Mark records first is women. This also speaks to the trustworthiness of this account. In fact, all the gospel accounts. You see, the testimony of women at this time in history in this region was on the level of that of a slave. As in, nobody believed them. Now, I know that's not a popular notion today, but it is still a fact. Therefore, if someone is going to make up a story, if Mark is going to fabricate an eyewitness account, he surely would not have used eyewitnesses that everyone at the time of the event would have disregarded. Wouldn't have worked. Once again, it's just more proof of the validity of the historical account of the empty tomb. And finally, verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is an interesting ending to the empty tomb encounter that Mark records for us. And just as a footnote, this is very likely the original ending of Mark's gospel, very likely where Mark stopped writing. The rest of this chapter was surely added at a later date. In fact, the writings that we have from the earliest church fathers know nothing of the rest of Mark 16, as we have today in our Bibles. Now, this doesn't mean that it's not inspired or that we should reject it. It just means that this was very likely where Mark ended, where Mark and Peter ended, and someone else added the rest of this later. So with that in mind, I tell you that because I want you to consider the manner in which Mark ends his gospel and why he would do so. He says that the women said nothing to anyone. Yet we know that eventually they told the disciples. He notes that they fled from the tomb, gripped with fear and astonishment. Yet Matthew tells us that the women were full of joy. What we see here is an actual account of the process of human emotions and how many times that's related to faith. The initial reaction of these women was fear, which resulted in flight. You get scared, it's fight or flight, right? They gun out. Mark shows us this so that we can see that the historical facts of the resurrection do not, in and of themselves, dispel fear and cowardice and produce saving faith. That is to say, you can know and understand the historical facts of the gospel and yet remain unredeemed. The seminary professor I mentioned earlier clearly knows and understands these facts, rejects them. In fact, your first reaction as you come to understand and believe the facts of the gospel might very well be fear and cowardice. That might very well be your reaction as you realize that you are indeed a sinner, that you realize that there is a God and you're not Him. and that the God-man had to suffer and die for your sins so that you might be redeemed. That's a lot to take in at first. Knowing and believing those facts in and of itself is not enough to be redeemed. In order to be redeemed, you must have a personal encounter with the risen Savior. I don't mean that Jesus is going to physically show up and speak to you. I mean that God must open your eyes so that you can see the truth and give you a heart transplant so that you can respond to the truth. That is the personal encounter that I'm speaking of. Mark leaves us with these women being eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, only as of yet not having encountered the risen Savior. He ends before they see him. Get it? Immediately. He ends before they see him. So when Mark ends his account, his gospel account, we're left with the reality of the empty tomb, yet also with the fact that head knowledge is not enough. An encounter with the Lord is needed for redemption. Well, so what? What do we do with this? Well, first I want you to see the historical proof that here as the reality that supports the reality, that proves the reality of the resurrection. First is the empty tomb. There's simply no doubt that the tomb was empty. The Romans knew it, the Jews knew it, the women knew it, and the disciples knew it. Everybody knew it. Everyone knew the tomb was empty. The second is the angelic testimony. We have absolutely no reason to doubt that God sent angels to testify to the resurrection. Why would we doubt that? And finally, we have the eyewitness account of the women and eventually Peter and John, recorded eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. These three points of evidence prove the resurrection to be historical fact. And secondly, I want you to know that just mentally acknowledging these historical facts is not all that's needed to be redeemed. You must encounter the Lord. And when you do, that will produce in you repentance and faith, and that repentance and faith will produce in you actual, lasting life change. And finally, I want you to see Peter in this passage. I want you to see that the Lord singled Peter out, and he made sure that the women would report to Peter too. That he was still one of the disciples. That he still belonged to the Lord in spite of his catastrophic failure just a few days earlier. And that's what it was, catastrophic. Maybe you're here today or listening online and you've had a catastrophic failure in your walk with the Lord. Perhaps you've fallen into some sin that's so egregious that you don't think that there's any coming back from it. Perhaps you believe that what you have done or are currently doing, even now, is unforgivable. If that's the case, if that describes you, then I want you to think about Peter. I want you to see that Peter was the head dog of the disciples. He was the leader. And yet he so utterly failed the Savior that he was even scared of a little slave girl. He denied our Lord three times in a matter of hours. That is a catastrophic failure in loyalty. Yet here we see the beginning of his reinstatement. Yet here we see the mercy of God on display. I want you to know that the same mercy that was offered to a traitor like Peter, that's what he was, as a traitor, is offered to a traitor like you today. I want you to know that you cannot have sinned to such an extent that the mercy and grace of God cannot reach you. That the precious blood of Christ cannot cleanse you. I want you to know that no matter where you are or what you've done, you simply need to Turn from your sin and repentance and faith, forsaking it. And at the same time, turn to Christ in faith. If you're a believer who has fallen away or someone who's never taken that step of faith, the step is the same. The process is the same. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. Reject sin, embrace Christ. There's not some special incantation or secret prayer that you need to know. It's not a secret, not tricky. It's so simple a child can get it, and so profound you'll spend the rest of your life trying to understand it. You simply need to cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Confess your sin to him. Ask him to forgive you. At the same time, cling to Jesus the way you would a parachute if you had to jump from a plane. Trust in Christ and Christ alone to pay for your sin, to put you in right standing with God. Not Jesus plus something, but only Jesus. I urge you to do that today. Please don't leave here without surrendering your life to King Jesus through repentance and faith. You simply don't know what the future holds, and if you die in your sin, you will certainly spend an eternity in hell. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy. We see your mercy all through this text. Your mercy for Peter just jumps out of this text. To single him out, to let him know that you seek even the one. Lord, I'm sure there's someone here listening online who is in the same boat that Peter was in, catastrophic failure in their faith, or maybe no faith at all. We pray for that person today, those people today, that you would redeem them, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would run to the cross. You're the God of salvation, God of restoration. We love you, Lord, and plead for those who are lost. God, help us to live the lives that you've called us to live as believers, to be conquerors and overcome through you, to glorify you in all that we say, think, and do. We pray above all that your will be done in all things as we know that it will, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one final song together.